Starting at verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," Peter said, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be welcomed back, and it's great to be up here to be able to say thank you for that welcome. It's really nice to look around and see some familiar faces. I said this a few weeks ago at Christchurch Trumpington, that it's really nice to see some familiar faces. It's also really nice to see some unfamiliar faces, too, because that suggests that the Lord has been growing you and reaching out amongst you in the time since we departed a few years ago. Since others have been going out too. So it's great to be with you, really nice to be amongst you. Let's pray as we think about what God's word has to say to us today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves to communicate, to tell us of yourself. Lord, we see something of who you are in the world around us, the world that you have made. We see your fingerprints all over it. But we thank you that you've not left us just groping around after clues and hints, but that you have spoken to your people down through the years, through your word, the Bible. Thank you that you have done that in so many wonderful ways, and that you've ultimately spoken through the Lord Jesus, who fulfills all that the prophets looked ahead to see. And who is your word to us? Please help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand what you're saying to us. And Lord, would you please be at work in our hearts to help us to respond in the way that you intend. Lord, I pray you'd help me to be faithful, to be clear. Help me to serve in my weakness these brothers and sisters and friends who are here today. And Lord, we pray that we together might know what it means to grow in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please do keep the Bible open in front of you. It's on page 1081, the reading that was just brought to us so helpfully. Page 1081, and we're going to sort of take a couple of passes through John 13, which I'm sure for many of you will be a really familiar passage. And it is a passage which concerns love. I understand that this is part of a series you're doing alongside your expository series over the course of this term. You're looking, I think, at Foundations as part of your Refresh program. It's been really encouraging for us at Hope to hear about the way that you have sent others out, just as we were sent out some years ago. But that there's also a question about what God is doing amongst folks here. And the Refresh program, to me, seems like a really great idea to think together about what it looks like to be church? It's always a good question for us. And that's something that we're going to be touching upon as we look at various things in John chapter 13 over these next few minutes. There's a children's book that some of you might have come across, which is really cute, like lots of them are. Maybe you're not into that sort of thing, and perhaps I wasn't so much once upon a time, but with two little girls, it's par for the course. I can't really avoid it very much. But this is one we've had for a while. I think someone bought it for either me or Rachel some time ago, even before we had children. And it's quite a famous one. It's called Guess How Much I Love You. Guess How Much I Love You. I don't know if you're familiar with that one. It concerns two characters. There's Big Nut Brown Hair and Little Nut Brown Hair. It always sounds cute, doesn't it? And Big Nut Brown Hair and Little Nut Brown Hair are competing with each other. They're competing with each other to show each other how much they love the other. And so Little Nut Brown Hair is very eager to show how high he can reach, or how wide he can stretch, or how high he can jump. And to do that, to show how much Little Nut Brown Hair loves Big Nut Brown Hair. But each time, Big Nut Brown Hair, it turns out, can stretch wider and reach higher and jump higher than Little Nut Brown Hair can. Guess How Much I Love You is the name of the book. And they talk about this love, and it ends up with this lovely picture of them curled up together, loving each other very, very much. Now, it's cute. And it's quite fun. It's quite a nice read. So I'm not dismissing it at all. But it does beg a question, doesn't it? When we think about how much someone loves us, what is the measure of that? Because we all know deep down that it can't be measured by how wide we can stretch, or how high we can reach, or how high we can jump. What is the measure of how much we love? And what is the measure of how much we are loved? Because when we talk about love in our society and growing in love, it's very easy to think of that word and think, I know what that means. It's obvious. And Alex touched on this in the way he very helpfully led us earlier in the service. Very easy to think, I know what that means. But a friend of mine years ago, picking up on things he'd heard elsewhere, said that Bible words have Bible meanings. There are words that we use in everyday life, which are also used in the Bible. But it's important that we fill them with what the Bible intends us to understand by them, rather than what sometimes the world tells us about them. Words like hope, words like grace, words like love. Love perhaps is the easiest one of all to misunderstand, because it's something that everyone thinks is a good thing. And so we feel like we've got some kinship, a way in, a bridge into the lives of our friends, because they understand love and we understand love. But we don't always understand love, because when we look at our society, it's probably fair to say that for many people, the deepest love affair we ever experience in life is that with ourselves. That sounds hard, perhaps, but in many ways, it's true, isn't it? We live in a country where the amount spent on weddings has mushroomed over the years. When we were getting married, we were concerned about the amount we were spending. Well, not so much we were spending, but our parents are spending. And we were trying to sort of keep costs down to a certain extent. We measured it probably against what others were spending much more lavishly. And we had a great day with lots of friends and family. But we were very conscious right through that process that for us, it was a wedding day, but it was the beginning of something much more important, a marriage. But that's not the way it feels in our society, is it? Enormous sums. The latest average, I don't know what it is, it's probably exceeded £20,000 now for the average cost of a wedding. And yet, for all the lavishness with which we do weddings, we don't do marriage so well, do we? You'll know, perhaps like we do in our family, about all sorts of ways in which marriage doesn't get as much of a look in as the big show of a wedding. And sometimes when it boils down to it, what we mean by love is simply that feeling that makes me feel better. And in this relationship, right now, with this person, it makes me feel good. They make me feel good. And to a certain extent, I'm aware that I make them feel good. But how many marriages of whatever duration, whether it's 6 months or whether it's 20 years, end with a phrase a bit like this: we just fell out of love with each other. The love just didn't seem to be there anymore. And when you drill down deep into that kind of expression of love, what we're talking about is not what the Bible understands by love. Please don't misunderstand me, though. I'm not suggesting that we can separate out feelings from actions, because feelings are important. And we're going to, this morning, think of all sorts of reasons, I hope, that will be triggered off as we look at John 13, as to why there is every reason to grow in our feeling of love for God and our sense of his love for us. But, as we'll see in John 13, the idea that love, as something which is self-giving, self-sacrificing, in a mutual relationship where that is the case, which is what all good and lasting marriages should be, is pictured. That's the thing we see in the heart of what's going on between Jesus and his disciples. And if we're seeking to be his disciples, or you're here today wondering what it would be like to be a disciple of Jesus, because you're not quite sure what your relationship with him is, then we're going to see some things here which will help us to correct our misunderstandings of love. The first thing we're going to see as we go through, and there's a PowerPoint which is very, very simple, is that we're called to depend on Jesus' radical love for his own. This is our first pass through John chapter 13, so hopefully you've got it through open in front of you. Depend on Jesus' radical love for his own. Little nut brown hair and big nut brown hair compete by stretching their arms or raising their arms or jumping in the air. But this is a very different kind of love that's being talked about by Jesus. And I'm going to share with you another children's book, probably my favourite children's book of all. I think Guess How Much I Love You is cute, but this one is just terrific. I'd love to say my children love it as much as I do. They love it quite a lot, but I'm not sure either of them love it quite as much as I do. It's the Jesus Storybook Bible, which is one of my favourite books, full stop. It is just brilliant. And however old you are, whether you have children or not, it is worth having a look at, probably buying, frankly. Even if you haven't got children, get hold of the Jesus Storybook Bible. It is stories from the Bible told beautifully with great artwork. Great for children, but great for all of us. Great for your soul. Great for my soul. Every time I read it, it is good for my soul. And the story which is told in John 13 is basically about stinky feet. That's what it comes down to, stinky feet. And my oldest daughter always says, when we get this one, this is the one about the stinky feet, isn't it? Because this is the one about the stinky feet. The way it's told in the Jesus Storybook Bible is that Jesus' friends are arguing. They're arguing about stinky feet. Because in those days, when you walked the streets, they were pretty dirty. Not just dirty, but dusty dirty. Not just dusty dirty, but stinky, smelly dirty. Because animals roamed the streets, as we're told in Jesus' Word Bible, and they left their evidence behind them. And so, feet were stinky. And they didn't want to have the job, before this special meal they were having together, of being the one who would wash the feet to prepare for the meal. None of them wanted to. And quietly, Jesus got up, took a bowl, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and began washing the feet of his disciples. You no doubt saw that in verses 3-5. Jesus, we're told, showed them the full extent of his love. Verse 1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. What does that look like? Well, it looks like loving those who don't always love you. Judas' feet, verse 2, are washed by Jesus. But it's not just Judas who's going to betray Jesus in the most horrible way. The rest are going to run off and leave him, aren't they? We know that because we've heard the story before, I guess. And just later on in chapter 13, if we were read on, we'd find Simon Peter saying, I won't leave you. And Jesus says, yes, you will. You'll leave me just like all the rest. At the end of the day, it'll be just me. And Jesus knew that was going to happen. Jesus knew that was how it had to be. And yet still, at his greatest hour of need, he is serving others, those who will let him down, betray him, and abandon him when it comes to the crunch. But it's extraordinary, isn't it? Verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal and washed his disciples' feet. That's not an obvious connection, is it? Just think about it for a moment. David Cameron knew that they'd surprisingly, to him as much as anyone else, I think, won the election. And so he spent the next couple of weeks going out with the street sweeping teams. He spent the next couple of weeks doing some soup runs with a local church. Napoleon knew that he'd finally achieved his aim of dominating Europe. And so he went down and started doling out the meals for the men down in the canteen. It's not how it works, is it? It wasn't how it worked in Jesus' day. It's not how it works in our day. But there seems to be some connection between the fact that Jesus knew that all things were under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God, which enabled him, so he got up and washed their feet, to serve in this way, to love in this way. There is a security in his relationship with his Father, which enables him to lay down his rights, his dignity, in this way. The two things are connected. Jesus shows his radical love in what he does humanly. He takes the position of a slave when he's in fact their leader. It wasn't done in the ancient world. It isn't done in ours. He does that in what he does divinely. In John chapter 1, we see the Word through whom the world was made, who was with God in the beginning, coming from heaven, Jesus, the Word, to be the message. But not just to be the message in the words he uses, but in the things he does, the way he serves, to demonstrate love in flesh, love in a human body, God's love for a world running away from him. So humanly, yes, he steps down, but also divinely he steps down. He is at one and the same time, the Son of God and a human being. He is serving in a self-giving, self-sacrificing way. He is serving the Father and he's serving us. And he does it because of the ultimate security he has in who he is, because that is defined by his relationship with his Father. It's radical in who he serves. It's radical in how he serves. It's also radical in what he achieves. He makes, as one of our hymns has it, he makes the filthy clean. He makes the filthy clean. Simon Peter says, no, don't wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. But Jesus says, look, if you've had a bath, you need to wash your feet. Your whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Jesus says, if you're with me, if you're one of mine, if you're following me, you are clean. And yet the Bible says that human beings were made for extraordinary heights of glory. In Mark's gospel, there are a number of places where this issue of being clean comes up again and again. The Pharisees were the cleanest of the clean. They were people who prioritized cleanliness because they really did believe that cleanliness was next to godliness. And they believed it in the most penetrating ways. And so they criticized Jesus because he and his disciples didn't seem to worry so much about ceremonial uncleanness. They didn't wash the right number of times their hands, their faces, their feet. So they criticized Jesus. And Jesus says, don't you understand? Don't you understand? You can't be made clean in your heart, which is where the problem really lies, by washing, by going through rituals, by going through ceremonies. by attending a place of worship. That's not how you're made clean. No. No, your hearts are where the problem is. So what are you going to do about that? Who's going to wash your heart? And Jesus is saying here, I have washed your heart. It is clean. His radical love means that he makes the filthy clean. There's this foot washing. But of course, it points to something much greater. John introduces the chapter by saying he loved them to the end. And that's why so much of the rest of the chapter concerns the question of who's going to betray Jesus, what's going to happen to Jesus, where's he going? His disciples are so anxious about it over these next few chapters. They don't understand where he's going. But the conversation turns to what's going to take place. And Jesus is the only one who fully understands what it's going to mean. And he knows that this foot washing is a picture of the way in which he will make his people totally pure, totally holy. He is the one who comes to wash them right to their hearts. And this love is a love you will find nowhere else, because it's a love that is utterly secure in its relationship with God, a love that makes us what we could not otherwise be, but what we were always intended to be. And it becomes clear as we go through the chapter that it's Jesus, first of all, who serves us in love. When we think about loving God, when we think about loving others, the first place we need to go is to know that Jesus has served us. And only Jesus, finally, in the most important sense, is the one who serves. Part of the reason we gather together in church is to gaze again at the one who has served us and the way in which he has served us. That's why we gather. It was through the Olympics, 3 years ago now, I guess, that I began to grasp something that I'd only dimly touched on before. And it was as we met people who'd been to the Olympics and shared our experiences after the fact. We'd been to bits of the Olympics and bits of the Paralympics too. And for me, it was just a tremendous experience. This sense of togetherness, this sense of London, how perhaps it should be almost. People smile at each other, welcoming off the train. Being in a huge stadium and celebrating extraordinary feats, sometimes by people who are very, very disabled. A stadium of 80,000 people, this shared experience. And in the weeks and months that followed, you'd bump into people and talk about that experience. There is something much more powerful about shared experience than individual, isolated experience. So when we think about growing in love, the temptation is that we think it's about me growing in my relationship with God in that individual, vertical dimension. But the Bible knows nothing of that. Of this individualized, privatized sphere. The Bible, from beginning to end, is a book revealed to a people, a God who comes to live with a people, not simply with individuals. Yes, he does do that personally in our hearts, but we grow as we grow together in love. There's that helpful diagram, isn't there, that they sometimes use in marriage preparation, where you have the two people at the bottom. But actually, as they grow, it's a kind of triangle, basically. They're on a triangle. And as they grow in love for God, they grow closer together. That's an idea of Christian marriage, if you like, an ideal for Christian marriage. It's true also for us as people in God's church. We grow together in love. As we grow to know God better, we grow together. As we grow together, we grow to know his love more. The two things mutually reinforce each other. We gather together to gaze again at his service of us. Jesus is determined to overcome our evil by his good, but he does it by his radical love, submitting himself in service to those whose sin requires his death for us. Unless we're depending on him for an ongoing grace, an ongoing love, a love that we've got no right to expect, we don't deserve, a love that is found nowhere else, we won't serve as we're intended to. We won't love others or love God as we are intended to. But secondly, we see in this passage, we pass through again, that we're to love others with a love like Jesus' radical love for his own. When I was young, I used to feel very puzzled. At the end of meals or trips to cafes, as I saw my mum, my aunt, my grandma arguing amongst themselves over who was going to pay. And I used to sit there thinking, great, they're offering to pay, let them pay. Why would you argue about this? And for years it really puzzled me. That situation where you think, no, I will. Perhaps it's peculiar to British culture because we love to do that sort of politeness thing with each other. But for years it puzzled me. And for a long while I thought, well, it's really nice, isn't it, to pay for each other. And my attitude was always, well, let them do it, that's great. But it looks like people falling over each other to serve, doesn't it? Keep that in mind as we think about what serving and loving really looks like and what's at stake in loving others, but also in being loved by them. So I want to challenge you with something that Jesus says towards the end of that passage that was read for us. Did you notice in verse 12, he says, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Let me ask you a stark question. Do you think you are better than Jesus? Do you think you're better than Jesus? I hope most of us would instinctively react against that and say, that's an absurd question. Who could possibly think that? And yet, if you look again at verse 16, you'll see that that's an appropriate question to ask. "Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jesus is saying, this is how I have loved. This is how I have served. This is what love looks like. In 1 John we read, same author, same kind of subject, we read that it's impossible to love God whom we have not seen, to claim we have loved God if we have not seen, unless we have loved our brother or sister whom we have seen. The two things, again, are intimately connected. Growing in love for God means growing in love for others. Growing in love for others means growing in love for God. So, the extent to which we're unwilling to serve and be served, to grow as a community in love for each other and love for God, the extent to which we're unwilling to do that shows that we still think that to a certain extent, to that extent, we are better than our Saviour. Our reluctance to do so out of tiredness. Our reluctance to do so because they're just not my kind of person. Because someone else will do that. It shows that there's ways in which in our hearts we still are prioritising ourselves. We're saying that actually I'm better than Jesus Christ. And what's at the heart of it is actually what Jesus talks about in verse 31. Have a look just a bit further on. Down the bottom of that page if you've got the church Bible. Jesus talks about glory suddenly. "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." And then, very soon after that, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." What's the connection between glory and love? Because it comes up again and again in John's Gospel and elsewhere. Well, I think the connection is this, that very often the hunt for glory is something that drives us in ways we don't always acknowledge. Our desire for our own glory, for others to applaud us, for others to affirm us. Now, that can take all sorts of different forms. I know in my life some of the forms it takes. Perhaps you know some of the forms it takes for you. A desire, though, for others to affirm us and to applaud us can quickly get in the way of loving God and loving others. We see it in the disciples, don't we, at various points in the Gospels. It's great that the Bible's so honest about what we're like as human beings. And the disciples are encouraging in a strange way to us because we realise they're not much further on than we are most of the time. But if we look at them sometimes and think, how could they miss that? There's a danger that we're missing things in our own lives, our own hearts, things that we're looking for glory in. It's easy to see in them because often they're jostling for position. They're saying, I want to be the greatest. I want to sit at his right hand. No, I want to sit at his right hand. I'll sit at his right. You sit at his left. Even when Jesus talks about the cross, again and again, they start arguing about glory. But for us, it's often harder to spot. But is it present, I wonder, for some of us in the desire to present my children as the best behaved or the most advanced in front of other people? Is it for some of us the unwillingness to take risks because what we glory in actually is neat, tidy, well-managed church, which is basically under our control, on our terms? That's what we glory in, neatness and tidiness and being in control. For some of us, is it sacrificing all on the altar of career so that meeting other Christians gets squeezed out? Is that where we find our glory, in those sorts of things, in advancement there? Is it for some of us a much more subtle form where we're unwilling to accept help from others? Yes, even that can be a way in which we're actually struggling with the issue of glory, not being willing to lay down ourselves, lay down our rights. The idea behind that sometimes, that battling to see who will pay, that battling to see who will serve, particularly for those who do a lot of serving themselves, it can be hard to be served by others. Actually, at heart, there's a way in which it's a kind of warped hunt for glory. The idea is I couldn't possibly put myself in your debt because deep down I don't like being dependent on anyone. And yet, the Bible is to people, to broken people, restored, redeemed people, yes, but to people dependent on each other and dependent on God. So dependence is at the very heart of the Christian faith. It's the heart of loving and being loved. That's what Jesus says. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the extraordinary thing, isn't it, in verse 34. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's the way in which this is a new command. It's not new because it's the first time it's been heard in the Bible. It's new because now the standard is clear. The standard is, as I've loved you. As I've laid down my glory, my right to be known as the Lord of the universe, as I've laid that down for you, so you lay it down for each other. And examine your hearts. Do that perhaps in your home groups. Talk to each other with a trusted friend. Say, what are the ways in which I'm still trying to do that and not loving God and not loving others as I should? I'm unwilling to depend on God and unwilling to depend on others. Or I'm sacrificing other things and not prioritising love and care in the family of God, in the church. See, the contrast between real discipleship and Christianised glory hunting is shown in Paul's defence of himself to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians we read how he compares himself with the super apostles, these amazing paragons of Christian brilliance who've come in and infiltrated the church in Corinth. And they're saying, they're so much more impressive than you were, Paul. And Paul says, let me show you what I glory in. They boast in human gifts and abilities. Let me boast for a few moments myself. I've been shipwrecked more times than they have, beaten more times than they have. I've been stoned more times than they have. I've been in prison more times than they have. And every day I have the pressure of my concern for the churches. That's what laying down yourself looks like, he says. That's what glory looks like in the Christian world. Laying down your rights because you know God has loved you. You are secure to do that, to serve and to be served. That's what Christian love, Christian growth, Christian service looks like. And then finally, just to close, one last word on the second part of the new command in verse 35. Finally, what we see in growing in love, as we grow in love, we display Jesus' radical love for his own to the world through Christian community. Verse 35, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could say, among the other things you could say in answer to this question, why should I come to your church? Why should I come along? And you're trying to explain to your friends something about your church. Wouldn't it be great if you could say, I just want you to come and see how loved I am by people there? Because my experience, certainly while I was at Rock, was that there were lots of ways in which you could see that in evidence. On a Sunday, at other times during the week, in groups and in other acts of service. Next Sunday afternoon, you have an opportunity to do that, don't you? To show the world what it looks like to be Christian community. Just by talking to people, by stepping across to somebody who others wouldn't talk to. display Jesus' radical love for his own to the world through Christian community. Because by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. We grow in love as we look together at what Jesus has done in serving us. We grow in love as we use that model to love others and to lay aside our own glory hunting. And in doing all of that, we display that growth in love to the world, which knows no way to grow in real self-sacrificial love. We have the means, we have the motive, we have the power to do that through his Holy Spirit at work in us. Let's pray that that will be the case for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to adore you more, to grow in our love for you, because first we see the way in which you have loved us. Lord, we know that it is not we who loved first, but you. That this is love. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us, and that you came for us to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That the Father loved us enough to send you. That you and the Father love us enough to send your Holy Spirit into our lives, to grow that love, to make us respond in ways that we could not otherwise do. So, Lord, we ask that you would grow our love for you, and that we would grow our love for other people, patterned on you, patterned on your ways, and that others would see that in the community around us as they're exposed to it, and that they too would be drawn to know your love that laid aside glory and gave everything for us on that cross to make us right with you and to give us the glory, the security, and the love that we could not know anywhere else. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would do that work amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.